Hello, and welcome to today's edition of Tabernacle Today, a podcast maintained by the Tabernacle located in Danville, Virginia. Additional information about the Tabernacle can be found at our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. Our prayer is that you will be blessed by the Word of God today. Turn in your Bibles for another edition of Tabernacle Today.
Right, everybody. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 58 if you haven't already. And we've gotten a little spoiled with extra notes in this section of what is book two of the Psalms. So Psalm 42 to Psalm 72 are book two of the five books of the Psalms. And by comparison, Psalm 58 gives us less than the Psalms before and after it. There's not as many notes in the heading is what I'm saying that give you some kind of indication of the background. It does tell us that it's to the chief musician. And it's the third psalm in a row set to Do Not Destroy. So the tune was Do Not Destroy. We talked about what that might have sounded like, you know, in the last few weeks. And then it's a miktam of David. And miktam is a heading that we're not sure what it means, but maybe something like a prayer for preservation in the midst of difficult circumstances. But there's no hint of the occasion of its writing like there were in some of the other psalms around it. And of course, some psalms have no information like that, so we've just gotten a little spoiled in this section, as it's told us that this is when David was in a cave, or when he was on the run from Saul, or when Dog the Edomite did something to him, or whatever. And this one doesn't have as much. But it's another trouble and trust psalm within the series of eight complaint psalms. They're all of David from Psalm 52 to Psalm 59. And the heading in the New King James is appropriate, The Just Judgment of the Wicked. And this psalm is pretty much a straight-up desire to see the wicked get what's coming to them. More bombastic than other psalms in this series. But before I read it, let me say one thing, because this is what Hebrew scholars tell us about Psalm 58. It has some of the most difficult Hebrew words to understand in the Psalter, in the Book of Psalms. And so you will be reading different translations and in specific words, how they should be translated and the understanding of certain phrases, you'll get variety. Of course, it's a challenge to translate Hebrew anyway. You may be aware the original ancient Hebrew was all capitalized consonants with no vowels and all stuck together without spacing and all read from right to left without breaks between words. And so you can just think about taking the book you've read most recently, taking out all the vowels, capitalizing all the consonants, sticking them all together without, a punctuation to help you, and then try to figure out, you know, how the different ways you could say those words are. So, for instance, one of my favorite things to think along those lines is there's a psalm that says, it's David and he's saying, talks about the apple of your eye. Keep the words as the apple of your eye. But another way to read it in the Hebrew would be keep the Lord's words like the little man in your eye. Well, you ever been a parent or grandparent holding a newborn? I bet JJ's doing some of that these days now that they've had his first grandchild. And Eddie McDonald, same way, you know, Jameis and Anna having that precious baby, Evie, to rhymes with Chevy. Baby Evie is in the world, Evelyn Grace. And, when you look into that child's eyes, I remember looking into my son or daughter's eyes there and praying over them. And you could see as you were talking to them about the Lord and praying for them and quoting scripture to them, you could see the reflection of you in their eyes, right? And so I kind of think that maybe is what the original translation was, not the apple stuff. You know, what about apple in the eye? You know, we talk about Adam's apples and apples the eye. But anyway, so let's go ahead and read Psalm 58. But be aware that if you're holding a translation, I'm reading from the New King James. So Sunday morning these days, I'm using the English Standard Version. Sunday night and Wednesday night, I'm using the New King James. And some of the individual words or phrases might be different than what I read here. Verse 1, do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces, like Asa's gun on Mayberry, right? Let it just fall apart. Let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, like a stillborn child of a woman that may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the burning thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Told you it was tough. So that men will say, surely there is reward for the righteous. Surely he is God who judges in the earth. Whew, so there it is. Not much, you know, not much, but a simple prayer from David that the wicked get what's coming to him, you know. And a few of the other the Psalms are like that as well. We talk about imprecatory prayers where you pray that a wicked person will get what's coming to them. So we're going to look at this in two sections. It seems to have a two-section division. The first one is in verses 1 through 5, and there's a vivid description of what the wicked are like. Again, in verse 1 it says, "Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men?" And there's the first hard-to-translate word or phrase. The New King James translates silent ones. And it's only found here in the Hebrew Old Testament, the word elem. And if you're holding a King James, it says congregation, right? If you have an American Standard, it has in silence. The New American Standard and ESV. Anybody have an ESV? It says, O gods, if you have that one. And Modern Language Bible says, O you judges. So all those are possibilities. And in cases like this, we have to be humble as to the meaning of the word and make sure we make much of how the words around it and the context, there's your fill in the blank for that one, how the context helps us understand what is meant. So here in the second part of the verse, we come to understand that David is thinking of wicked people among the sons of men who think they are right for godless reasons. And sometimes, people think because they've gotten away with it that it must be okay, it must be right. They think if nobody stopped them yet, it's now okay or it's right. A couple weeks ago on Sunday morning, we talked about the philosopher who said, might makes right. You know, if we can get away with it and nobody can stop us, then it must be okay. Instead of living by God's truth about what is right, the wicked people David's referring to think they are right because they've gotten away with what they've done and nobody has stopped them. And they embraced pragmatism. Sorry for that big word to write there. Pragmatism is the word there. And the pragmatism simply means the end justifies the means. In other words, if you're successful, it's okay that you cheated and the ref didn't call it. You know, if you won the game, then it's all right. You know, recently a team won the state championship of New Jersey. In the semifinals, another team hit a shot at the end, and the referees botched the call. Should have been that other team that got to go to the final. But the team that went to the final, after really losing the semifinal, won the final. And sometimes we look on at such things and say, that's not fair. You know, everybody with a phone that day could see that that should have counted. Caleb has a great buzzer-beater shot that one of his girls hit. Boy, if they'd taken that shot away this year, old Caleb, man, he might have, who knows what would have happened. Maybe we might have to visit him down at the Danville lockup, you know. Pragmatism is the end justifies the means. And David says, you know, these wicked people, they think because they got away with it, it's right. They think that because nobody can stop them, it's right. And David's writing at a time, if we look at all these Psalms in this section, where unfair things were happening to him and he couldn't do anything about it. And so part of his things is, this just isn't fair, God. This just isn't right. But in this psalm, he in this part is directing it right toward those ones. You think you're getting away with it, you wicked ones, you gods, so-called gods of the earth. You know, we often like in our country to say if somebody's really popular, they're a god of music, you know, or a goddess, this sport, or that sort of thing. And so David in this psalm, and this was, of course, sung by Israel. They're thinking about the times Israel was done wrong by those around them. And David's thinking of a personal time that's happening here. It's in this section where sometimes it's on the run from Saul and sometimes it's being in trouble with the Philistines and other things. So, but before we move past verse 1, we need to see one other thing. And I'm going to take a little more time to explain it because I've mentioned it to some of you in here before. But one of the very cool poetry devices in Hebrew is what's called chiastic structure. Now, some of you have heard me talk about it before, and some are hearing this for maybe the first time, but many of the Psalms have this beautiful element about them. This one in Psalm 58 just is kind of mild chiastic structure, and if you are a poetry writer, you might try to go home and write a poem like this. But it has elements of chiastic structure. Now, that's when parallel words or thoughts are at the beginning and the end of a psalm, and then the second verse in is like the second to last verse or common words and phrases, and it stair steps down like that toward a point in the middle. And as they became familiar with these songs, for us we remember the words to choruses, and there's verses and there's choruses. What they did sometimes is they heard it once, they heard it twice, they heard it a third time, and they knew the chiastic structure of the poetry was driving them toward the middle, what's in the middle, and that's what they take as their big idea of kind of things going on. So verse 1 speaks of righteousness and judgment, and so does verse 11. Verses 2 and 10 refer to hands and feet, parts of the body. Verses 3 and 8 have the idea of birth in them. Verses 4 and 5 and verses 7 and 8 refer to crawly things, in one case snakes, in the other case snails. And these are just pleasant devices that, you know, the songwriter would use, in this case writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, since it was in the Bible. So the Spirit's working through David to use this poetic device of chiastic structure. And so verse 6 is in the middle, and it speaks about breaking teeth and fangs. And so it goes along with what David's seeking to have happen to the wicked, you know, for them to be rendered not able to do what their fangs and teeth want to do. Okay, so does that make sense? Any questions about chiastic? Another great Hebrew poetic device is acrostics, where, the next verse is the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So like there's one, I forget exactly which psalm it was, maybe you can help me remember, but it's a perfect chiastic structure and acrostic where the next line is the next one of the Hebrew alphabet. And if you ever want to know what Hebrew letters look like in your Bibles, usually it's Psalm 119. It's got Aleph and then eight verses, Beth and then eight verses, Aleph, Beth, Gimel, eight verses, Daleth, Hey, Wah, Zion, and it goes down from there. And each of the first eight verses start with the letter Aleph in the Hebrew, which is pretty cool, and all the way down. And some of the Psalms are like that as well. Okay, so look at verse 2. In verse 2 it says, "No, in your heart you work wickedness. So you think because you say it, you're right because you got away with it, but in your heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth." Do you see the progression of wickedness in verse 2 there? Where is the wicked plot first formed? In the head, right? And then carried out with the hands. And so it is with sin, isn't it? First is a mental thing, a heart thing, and then goes into actions. And that's where Jesus told us, you know, hey, it's not just enough not to commit adultery. I tell you, if you're lusting, you've already done it in your heart and you're heading that direction. You've already sinned and nip it in the bud before it turns into worse sin, you know. So according to verse 2, the sinful actions people think are okay because they get away with them are actually wickedness in God's eyes. And I'll tell you what, this is a critical time in our country where we need to be able to take our Bibles. This morning I said it, you know, with the phone, you can get information and entertainment, right? And we have a whole generation that is, you know, amusing themselves to death like Neil Postman wrote years ago, but also they're getting information and they don't know what to do with it. So a topic comes up, they Google it, they think the author's an expert, they see a video on TikTok, think that's how you do something, and of course, that's the extent of information entertainment. It can get you into a lot of trouble. It can be used for great good, great evil. But we need the Word of God to take and put in our heads and hearts so we can interpret the world around us and reject Satan's lies and say yes to God's truth. And so David's doing that in this psalm. He says they think because they got away with it, it's okay. They speak, you know, they, as verse 1 says, they speak, do you indeed speak righteousness? It's right because we got away with it. And he said, no, it's wickedness. It's wickedness. Isaiah the prophet said, woe to a nation who calls what's bad good and what's good bad. And boy, we're there as a country, aren't we? You know, we think about how so many political initiatives and things that get put forward are based on wickedness, you know. And so God's got a plan for life. And we take the baby before it's born. God's got a plan for masculinity and femininity. Facebook reports there's over 100 different gender categories. No, it comes back to male and female, you know. Page 2 of the Bible, you know, God's purpose for marriage. And God's purpose for marriage also teaches us God's purpose for human sexuality. It's for within marriage between a man and a woman. And anything else is sin, you know, whether that's fornication, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, whatever ality you want to do, you know, God's got a purpose and plan. And to really experience God, when those things are in our lives, we need to confess it as sin, according to the Word, right? And some of you have heard this before, but the very word for confess in the New Testament is the Greek word homologeo. Same word. Say the same thing about something that God does. And so, you know, I think about this courageous Methodist pastor, you know, leading his church to buy back, to leave the denomination. That means they got to buy back the property, to be faithful to the Word of God and preach that Jesus is the only way of salvation, to preach that the Word's inerrant, you know, to preach what God says about all these topics and stuff like that, and willing to go to half salary to do that. God bless him, you know. And yet, for years to come, in that Ichabod denomination where the glory has departed, there will still be those there under the guise of it being a church who do not hear Jesus is the only way of salvation, who do not hear confidence in the Word of God, and who are confused about human sexuality and will even let those that are in wickedness, as God defines wickedness, be the preachers and leaders of those churches. You know, so you can go to McDonald's and call yourself a hamburger, but you ain't one, you know. You know, you can call yourself a church, but if you aren't preaching the Word and lifting up Jesus and Him is the only way of salvation, then Ichabod is over the door of the church, the denomination, etc. And we're in those days where even those that we previously trusted as evangelicals are getting too cool for school, you know, uncomfortably so, as they want to be liked by the world rather than preach the Word of God. And we can move on from there, but it's so true. So David calls wickedness what it is. He says the same thing about it God does. They think they're okay because they got away with it. They say, well, this is right. We're the right ones. Remember when the Pete Buttigieg ran for president a few years back? He said, no, I'm the one that's right on, you know, church and homosexuality. All those that say it's a sin, they're the ones that are wrong and not following the example of Jesus. And that's just defiant behavior to the Word of God. So we're called to confess, to say the same thing about sin God does. We need to judge things using His standard of right and wrong, the Holy Bible, first for ourselves and then as we call the wicked to repentance. And we know that God will have the final word about what's okay and not okay. And that's what verses 3 through 5 say. So look what he says in verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Now, isn't that interesting? We don't, when we think about how every human has a sin nature that early in life leads to sin choices, we often think of Psalm 51 for all of us. King David says, I was, you know, well, let's read it. So I'll get it wrong. It's just a few pages back. I'm like, I'm not pulling it out of the air right now, so let's pull it right out of the Word. Yeah, Psalm 51:5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So David attributes his sin choices to going further back than that, having a sin nature And it's not that, he was the eighth or ninth born, right, from his dad and mom. And so he's not saying mama cheated or something like that. You know, he's saying, you know, that I was born with a sin nature and I've chosen to sin. And that's what I'm repenting of now in beautiful Psalm 51. So verse 3 here goes right along with what David taught in Psalm 51:5. That we all have a sin nature that leads to sin choices early in life. Instead of turning to God, though, and the word here that for your fill in the blank is the perpetually wicked keep living in sin. I remember before I became a believer as a senior in high school, I sinned and I liked sinning until I didn't, you know. I thought, man, I'm just not making the best kind of choices and things, but after I became a believer, all of a sudden I had with my old nature, I had that new nature now that I was born again, and all of a sudden the things I did without thinking before, telling a lie, lusting, you know, whatever it was, all of a sudden it's like, oh, you know. And that's why, you know, a couple weeks after I got saved, people tricked me into going getting drunk and stuff, and I felt conviction about that and have never had that problem again since, you know. I never thought of it before. It's like, oh, great, where's the party, you know? And now I wanted to be different. Verses 4 and 5, their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They're like the deaf cobra that stops its ears, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. So he compares the wicked to being like venomous snakes. Now, there are serpents who have been made to submit to their charmers. And that word, again, is used only here in the Old Testament. So does anybody have a translation with a radically different concept in there than snake charming? Or do they kind of all bring it out that way? For me, it's in verse 5, which will not heed the voice of charmers. Does anybody have a different word than charmers? Handlers, maybe? No? Okay, so they got that in there. But the wicked are deaf and do not submit to God. So even a snake charmer can make a certain kind of snake obey, but the wicked won't obey God or anybody. They just lash out and try to bite the righteous, right? I don't know how many of you got to hear Mark Hefner tell some of his snake stories when he was here, our missionary from Taiwan who's planting the church in Phoenix among Taiwanese people that our group is about to go out and visit. But he has a great story he tells about how one time there was a what you'd call a power encounter. There was a church meeting above a pet shop. And the man that ran the pet shop was upset there was a church meeting up there. And so he got out his big snake and he was trying to intimidate some of the young girls and guys coming to church at this church there. And Mark just happened to be walking in with them because the way the architecture worked there, you had to walk through the snake shop to get to the stairs to go up to where the church was. And so this guy was drunk and filled with demonic forces and stuff like that, and he was trying to intimidate the people going up the stairs with the snake. And so he basically had the snake close up to these frightened little girls and boys, you know, as Mark was there, and was just about at the point even to, in his drunkenness, command the snake to bite, lash out at these poor kids and Mark. And Mark said, in the name of Jesus, no. And the snake went like this and turned and bit its owner. And he never troubled them again. Which is pretty cool. The wicked just lash out and try to bite the righteous. And so that's the first 5 verses. Was that super helpful for you? My goodness, it is when you think about, you know, that God has the final word and we can take our concerns to Him. And, you know, when we're in trouble, we don't always articulately voice our prayers. And one of the great things about the Psalms is that when things are on our heart, we ought to take them to the Lord. And David has modeled for us time and time again, taking his request to the Lord, even in his frustration and saying it in a frustrated way, you know, and then letting God's truth start to mold him and shape him. And he remembers he trusts the Lord, and he makes a great statement of trust and praising God anyway before the psalm's over. Not so much of that in here, because he's just frustrated, and that happens too sometimes. Every journal page is a little bit differently, and in some ways the psalms is David's prayer journal. So verses 6 through 11, we're going to use the word imprecatory prayer for the destruction of the wicked. So imprecatory, the best way to define imprecatory prayer is you're saying, get them, God. They are doing harm, get them. And I think about how Christians have historically saw some of the evil things. And as Christians, we pray for people to be saved, but we also pray for wicked things to be stopped. Let me give you an example of Christians praying reap what you sow kind of prayers, because that's what we're talking about, the reap what you sow principle. I was in Thailand in many years ago, and we were distributing Bibles to vacationing Chinese people there. And the way the trip worked out, remember, Gary, when we went to China at Chinese New Year? Well, we were flying back about the time of Christmas time. We were going to get back on December 24th. And it's the year of that huge thing that smacked Thailand and all those countries and things. The tsunami, that's the one. You know, this is when that was, December 23rd, 24th of that year. We barely made it home in time before they had to close airports and stuff like that. But one of the most amazing things that happened on that trip was on the last day of ministry, we went and joined a prayer meeting with all kinds of Christians from all kinds of countries in a very dark place. And all of us knew that Thailand, oh my gosh, people go there from America and Europe and Russia and China. They rent little boys. They rent little girls for the week. They anything goes. It's got Sodom and Gomorrah there, you know. And in this prayer meeting, the leader actually had us face and pray all out loud at the same time that God would stop it in its tracks. We prayed facing this wall. Then they had us all pray facing this wall. Everybody praying at the same time. We prayed toward that wall. We prayed in every direction. We prayed toward that wall. And it didn't escape our thoughts and notice that as we were flying back, at least for a while, at least for a few months, the sex trade in Thailand was brought to its knees. Now, there was a lot of people that perished, and so, boy, we want to lift up salvation prayers for people, but we want God to stop wicked things. Well, in this case, verse 6, break their teeth in their mouth, O God. Break out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Now, a toothless snake or lion can still lash out and bite you, right? But they can't do lasting damage. They just gum you, right? So David prays that God will defang the wicked, make them only able to gum at the saints instead of devouring them. And maybe you want to pray that way about some situation in your life, you know. Lord, there's people that would do me harm, spiritually speaking, otherwise speaking. Won't you take their teeth away, you know? You know, I think even here David's praying in the figurative sense, isn't he? Lord, they want to do me harm with their words. Lord, make them unable to latch on. All they can do is gum at me and annoy me, you know. So as we face people doing Satan's bidding and lashing out with threats of bites, I think this is a good way to pray spiritually. Defang the wicked, Lord, please. Defang the wicked. May those who want to devour your saints only be able to gum them. So, but notice David is turning vengeance over to the Lord and not taking action himself. The Lord may lead us to fight in a just cause and to defend ourselves and others like some of our service folks do. But Old Testament saints weren't just looking to take matters into their own hands. David had a chance to deal directly with Saul, and he didn't take that chance because Saul was the proper authority until he wasn't. You know, God was going to take care of all that. David was going to be king one day. He could have taken things in his own hand and killed Saul, and said he left all that for the Lord. And so as we go along here, it's interesting. Teeth are featured in almost all the Psalms in the Psalm 52 to 59 series, and I put it there for you. Everyone but I think Psalm 54 has some reference to teeth. And so if you have a dentist, share with them some of the teeth verses this week or next. But before we look at verses 7 and 9, I need to state again how difficult the phrases and idioms used in those three verses are to translate and understand. So think about it this way. Pretend you're a foreigner who just moved to the United States of America. And you hear someone say to you the phrase, let them eat crow. Or, his name is Mud. Would you instantly understand? I don't think I understand those phrases, and I've heard them my whole life, you know. So, what does it mean to say, let them eat crow?
Not a very good bird. heard he.
I think it's
they were wrong.
Instead of chicken, eat crow. Eat, I guess humble him, maybe. How about their? His name is Mud.
Bad reputations.
Okay, the mudslinging and stuff like that.
Bless your heart.
Yeah, bless your heart. Yeah, it's said, and people thought, oh, that's nice of them to say, but it can be a cut down.
Yes, it can. Because I'm from New Jersey.
I was with some visitors. That's right. That's right. Yeah, it is. I was with for lunch today. We went over to Tuscany, and we had a couple visiting the church that's from New York, and a family that joined the church a couple years ago from Connecticut. You know, and we talked about some of those navigating Southern things. You know, there'd be a translation issue. There'd be a phrasing issue, and with ancient Hebrew, we have similar issues here. And so David says some things that they understood there. But would have been a little bit harder potentially. So in verse 7, let them flow away as waters which run continually. When he bends his bow, let his arrows be as if cut in pieces. Now, does anybody have different sounding translations than that? Got a water flowing deal and you've got to let them bend their... I understand the second one because I equate it to Asa from Barney Fife and Andy Griffith, the Asa with his gun. You know, he gets it out and it just falls apart. Obviously, when the enemy bends his bow, but his arrows just collapse, you know, and not work.
I've got let them be blunted.
Let them be blunted, okay, without any reference to arrow? Or it
no,
says... Okay, says arrows, and let them be blunted. So instead of cut, blunted. Any other differences there, Irene?
Headless or split apart.
Okay, yeah, yeah. So they're trying to figure it out, you know, bring it into modern English. Translation's a very difficult thing, and thank the Lord for all those that take the time to do it in all the English translations and other translations of the world. What do you think he has in mind by the figures of speech there? The bend his bow is pretty obvious, isn't it? May their efforts come to naught. May it just fall apart. How about verse 8? It says, let them be like a snail which melts away as it goes, or like a stillborn child of a woman that they may not see the sun.
And it never comes to pass.
Yeah. There's the snail thinks it's going to go all the way across, and it just melts away before it gets there. It's not able to get to the other side. And a stillborn by a child doesn't live the whole life that we would think it might live. And in this context, he, you know, is basically saying, may it not come past. Good. Verse 9 there, before your pots can feel the burning thorns. Is that stated another way in some of y'all's translations? He shall take them away as with a whirlwind, as in his living and burning wrath. So, boy, we had some wind when we came in, so I think the Lord helped us understand that with the wind. You know, may what's in the pot blow away before they can serve it up, you know. So any thoughts on the figures of speech there in verses 8 or 9? I need to correct my notes a little bit because I put verse 7 three times rather than verse 8 and 9. So taken together, David's obviously praying for the wicked's plans to be frustrated, his resources wasted, his instruments of harm to be rendered ineffectual, his movement to be stopped in their tracks, and for their judgment to come. And it is okay to pray that way when we think specifically about wicked institutions that we don't want to prosper. Like a casino in town, you know, like a new abortion clinic in town, you know. It's not that we would act physically. We're turning things over to the Lord. We're saying, Lord, you frustrate that. You know, you stop that, you know. Bless our pregnancy help center instead. May any young woman that thinks about that get help from Transitions Pregnancy Support Services. May people see the banners about gambling and call or, you know, just not lose all their money there and that sort of thing. So verse 10, the righteous shall rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. That's a pretty tough phrase there to think about wanting your enemy to, you know, you beat them and you get to wash your feet in their blood because they're dead, you know. Wow, that's not on many posters, is it, Caleb? That's not next to in We can do all things through him who gives us strength. I think it may not even be the toughest analogy in the Psalms, though, during one of these imprecatory prayers where, you know, you have to allow some room here for the raw emotions of a man in prayer. And I say things in prayer, and I'm like, Lord, I really don't feel that way. You know, I really want you to bless them. You know, bless those who've cursed me, and I want to save them, Lord. Don't judge them, you know. I'm reminded of the great Mordecai Ham, and I've talked about this before, you know, the great evangelist that would come into town, go to the worst of sinners, and he'd, you know, the man be hiding from him, you know, at the farm or whatever, you know, and he'd say, you come out here, I'm going to talk to you. And the man said, I don't want to talk to you, Mordecai Ham. I've heard of your reputation. I'm scared of your preachers. And he'd say, well, I'll just stand out here and pray that God will kill you. And the man would get out and say, don't pray that God will kill me. He says, well, there's only one other way I can pray for you. I mean, you've done such wickedness around town. You're a bootlegger and your family, you know, you're just a bad example for your kids and you're messing around on your wife and all the different things. I'm going to pray that God will kill you. Well, don't pray that God will kill me. He says, there's only one other way that I can pray for you. Well, how's that, preacher? I said, I can pray that the Lord will save you. He says, yeah, pray the Lord will save me. And he says, well, if I'm going to pray the Lord will save you, you got to have a humble, repentant heart where you want to turn to the Lord. And so these things make us think and stuff. But I think there's one more difficult concept than this even when you're looking at the Psalms. And I'm thinking of Psalm 137, where the psalmist says, blessed is the one who throws your babies against the rocks. And more than likely during the Babylonian captivity, they saw the Babylonian invaders take Jewish babies and hurl them against the wall and kill them. And in their anguish and frustration, they say, happy you'll be when you get what's coming to you. When the same thing happens to you, you perpetuate it. Whew. So obviously those are not devotional thoughts for us this side of the cross, but certainly we understand. One of the things that's happening as we read different kinds of literature in the Bible is understanding Psalms sometimes are raw prayers that teach us it's okay to pray rawly as long as we let God's truth guide us and lead us to a New Testament way of thinking about stuff. So verse 10 reminds us of the difference between the spiritual dispensation we're now living in compared to the age of Old Testament Israel. Israel had physical enemies that would do them harm, and it was a good thing when God gave his people victory over them. And the blood on their feet was the enemy's blood, not their own. During this age of grace, Christians pray for their enemies to find the same salvation in Christ that they have. So as a pastor who believes Christians can take up arms for their country in a just cause to defeat and even kill physical enemies, I would feel uncomfortable to hear a Christian police officer or soldier rejoicing that their feet were covered in the blood of their enemies. Oh good, we stopped the bad guys. Look. Bloody feet, you know, or to do the same in a contest. I would rejoice that we stopped the bad guys as we did in the days of Hitler, and I do believe in just war and battles and things like that. But it would not be a means of rejoicing like David says during this time of psalm and song and prayer. So we approach things differently this side of the cross, and this is probably a good place to say that Baptists have always been right to reject the idea of the state and church being tied together in supposedly Christian countries. So Christians influence every country they live in for Jesus, but, you know, they are not to take up and be part of crusades and things like that in the name of Jesus, you know, taking out the enemies of God or whatever and stuff like that. Christians may serve their country to stop the Adolf Hitlers of the world, and rejoice when they stop him. But we're leaving the physical defense of Christ's honor to Christ himself or when he returns to earth. As Revelation tells us, the blood of his enemies will again flow. But this time Christ will be coming back. His enemies will be against him. He'll say, drop dead. Their bodies will fall apart. The blood will be out there. And that'll be that. So a difficult phrase to hear from our this side of the cross ears and things like that. But we understand the rawness of an imprecatory prayer and how David's, basically saying, I'm going to rejoice when you deal with the enemy's God. Irene, question or comment?
10 and 11, mm-hmm. I see almost like the prophecy of Christ.
Mm.
Because he will tread the grapes of wrath.
Very good. Yeah, and that's what that Revelation passage, his return, probably Revelation 16, that's got the same kind of phraseology, the treading, you know, too. So that's good. Yeah. Yeah, I like that. That's good. And verse 11 brings us home. It says, so that men will say, surely there is reward for the righteous, surely he is God who judges in the earth. So taken together, it's a great psalm to remind us that, hey, when we're frustrated about evilness, wickedness around us, we pray to the Lord, God will take care of things that he's to take care of. Jesus taught us to bless those who curse us, to pray for those who persecute us, to do good to those who despitefully use us, to turn the other cheek. That doesn't mean I would let somebody do harm to my family or fellow church members or, not push a Hitler back or something like that. So Baptists, Christians have always, rejected the pacifism of our Mennonite friends, you know, and brothers and sisters, you know, who would not fight in a cause. We probably have an American country because Baptists were in on the fight early on. You know, they said, yeah, this seems to be a just cause, taxation without representation and other things. So we'll fight back. But so very good. You know, I want to say here why we close up and go get our kids and other things. We have to be careful, since this did talk about lies that get told right at the beginning. Right now, there's a charge being made about Christians who love the Lord and love their country and want to see godly principles again in government structures and other things like that. There's a charge being made, oh, you guys are all Christian nationalists. And nobody even was using that phrase just a few years back, and it's a total straw man, you know, just to try to get Christians to be silent, shut up, and go home rather than participate in the processes we're as entitled to participate in as citizens than anybody else. So watch out for that phrase. Jack Hibbs gave a great prayer recently. He's a Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills. Calvary Chapel, such a great denomination. Calvary Chapel, Chinos Hill, California. He prayed to open the Senate recently, and they're in the news saying, oh, you brought a Christian nationalist to... And he says, if by Christian nationalist he means I love Jesus and I love my nation and want it to experience revival, awakening, and a return as much as possible to biblical values, guilty! You know, and Franklin Graham and others would say some of the same things. So don't be, David, I think as helpful as the psalm is in so many ways, it may have been some of its most helpful in those early verses. People are going to say they're right when they put wickedness before you. And you're ready to say, God, you take care of that, but I'm going to call a lie a lie, and I'm going to tell the truth as we go forward. So let's pray.
Thank you for joining us for today's edition of Tabernacle Today. To learn more about the Tabernacle, please visit our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. There you may access additional Tabernacle Today podcasts, as well as other resources. If you don't have a church home or happen to be visiting the area, we'd love to welcome you to one of our weekly services. Thanks for listening, and we look forward to seeing you back for another edition of Tabernacle Today.